Hebrews chapter 11. Let's just read this brief text, starting in verse 13, referring to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, that have been mentioned here, starting in verse 8. He says, these ones, all died in faith or while living in faith. They died not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, for Abraham, it was Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We have something in common with these people, because earlier in Hebrews, Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters because of the reconciliation that he has procured for us through the Father, through his death on the cross. And now these patriarchs are not ashamed to be called by God their or his children, and he has prepared for them a city. Now, God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. He said to him, if you will leave your city, Ur, in Mesopotamia, and if you will wander into this strange land, a land which I will show you, he says in Genesis 12. And he didn't know what that land was at the time. If you will live in tents, which I'm sure made Sarah really happy because she probably had her home really nicely fixed up in Ur, and yet she was going to have to wander the rest of her life in a tent as a nomad in a country she had never seen. If you will do this, I will make of you a great nation, and you will be a blessing to all people. And God, as Genesis rolls on, extends this promise to Isaac, and he extends this promise to Jacob and his descendants. Jacob, obviously, his name was changed to Israel, and we have the whole nation from the 12 sons of Jacob. But you know what the author of Hebrews reminds us here concerning this promise? He said that all these people we're talking about, they never saw the promise fulfilled. He says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, if you're going to make a promise, it is usually with the idea that you're going to fulfill that promise in a reasonable frame of time. I might borrow a book from you. Brother Ryan knows about this. And promise to return it. But if you ask me about the books 5 years later, it would be presumptuous for me to say, well, I said I would return it, didn't I? I didn't say when I would return the book. We would make promises, and we sort of expect that the promises people make to us, that we make to them, will have some kind of temporal satisfaction. But when God makes promises, he thinks in terms of the eternal. So even though the Jewish patriarchs could not see or embrace, literally, the promised land or nation, even though they died before God brought about anything that he had promised to them, verse 13 continues, they saw them afar off and were assured of them. And here's where we are reminded of our definition of faith that is offered at the beginning of the chapter. What is faith? I've said it a lot of times, but it's been of several weeks. Faith is the substance, verse 1 of Hebrews 11, or assurance of things hoped for. And faith is the evidence or conviction of things not seen. In other words, faith is being convicted about something that is present but not observed. And it is being assured of something that has been promised but is not yet obtained. How could these patriarchs see and have assurance about a nation that was promised to them, although there was nothing to show for it, virtually nothing, except finally the coming of a son or two, There was no nation, and they died without seeing it. How could they see? How could they be assured of something that they didn't have? And the answer is they lived by faith. Faith is the vision to see what others who do not believe cannot see. Faith is the ability to rest with an assurance of a promise, even though the promise has not yet been realized. That's what faith does for us. They believed in a nation. They believed in a country. They believed in a homeland that was theirs. But they were never able to experience it in their lifetime. So the author of Hebrews says that they did something remarkable. It says here that they embraced these promises. They embraced them. But that is amazing if you think about it. Something they were promised, which they had never seen, they were able to embrace. In other words, they were so certain of the promise, they were able to hold on to it as if they already possessed it. Then the author says they did something else, which is going to form the basis for our study of this text this morning. He says in this verse, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What are strangers and pilgrims? Generally speaking, strangers and pilgrims are foreigners. They're not from around here, as we might say. The word stranger means that one is a citizen of a different country than the country he's in. In fact, in the ancient world, the stranger usually had no rights in the country he was in. He had no claims to the land in which he dwelled at the time. He was an outsider. And coupled with this term stranger, you notice, they confess that they were pilgrims. What is a pilgrim? A pilgrim is someone who is passing through a country on his way to another country. That's important. So not only is he a stranger, not from around here, with no rights in the community, he is at the same time, by definition, somebody who is passing through on his way to another place, presumably his own land. So this is the way Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob view themselves. They thought of themselves, one, as those who did not belong to the country that they were in, and two, those who were heading to someplace that they could call home. Now, this is profound. You see what has happened here? God called them to leave their country, this magnificent civilization, Ur of the Chaldees, and to travel to a new homeland that he was going to give them. And although they never saw this homeland in their lifetime, yet they believed so strongly in this place that they considered themselves as those who were passing through on their way to this place. Does that remind you of anyone? Philippians 3:20 is a passage where Paul says our citizenship, the place that you and I really belong as believers in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. And John, the Lord's beloved disciple in Revelation 21 and 22, describes this glorious reunion, as you know, Christ and the Father dwelling with his people in the new Jerusalem on the new earth, a great homecoming. And these texts say that we will behold the face of the Lord and his name will be on our foreheads. Can you imagine for a moment beholding the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have never seen? And yet Peter says we love him and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is the place we are going to. That is the place that you and I belong to this morning, although we've never been there. If you are a believer in Christ, that is your home. We are on a heavenly journey. We are strangers and pilgrims because Christ has promised us a true home. He told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we will finally have the sense eternally of being home. Now, I want to go back to this word confess in verse 13. He says they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. That's significant. To confess is more than simply to admit something. The author of Hebrews uses this term in the letter. I've brought it up before. He uses it to indicate profession or a declaration of faith and conviction. In fact, we chose early on in the journey of Hebrews, which I can't remember how long ago that was, this theme verse that we find in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The author tells us, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, let us hold fast our profession or our declaration of our faith in Jesus Christ as our high priest. For it is only those who profess their faith in Christ and remain faithful to that profession, Hebrews tells us, who enter into their ultimate rest, as Hebrews puts it. You know what this means? It means that confessing or professing, holding the deep conviction that you are a pilgrim and a stranger on this earth, on your way to your true homeland. You know what this is? It's another way of declaring your faith in Jesus Christ that saves you. Your attitude, your conviction, your vision of what is really going on in life, that what you see is not what there is. This is not the end of it all. There is something that is at the end of your journey that really matters and that will matter for all eternity. Your conviction in that is part of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has prepared this place for you. It is only those who profess their faith in Christ and remain faithful to this ideal, this reality, that can truly call themselves believers, sons of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. True believers hold the conviction that this world is not their ultimate aim. It is not their final destination. They don't really belong here. Their true homeland is a place they have never seen. Now, the author speaks of these patriarchs' confession. And their confessions ought to be the same as our own confession. The confessions of a foreigner is what I've entitled this sermon. And briefly, I want you to see these confessions that he names in the text and understand what they mean for us in theological context. The first confession is the one we've already seen in verse 13. I am a stranger and a pilgrim. That's what these patriarchs might say of themselves. And that's what we should be saying of ourselves this morning. I am a stranger and a pilgrim. Now, follow me here. How does the author know that the patriarchs are saying this? Well, I think primarily he's drawing on Genesis 23:4. And if you will, for just a second, let's look over there. Hold your place in Hebrews. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis and look at 23. Primarily verse 4, but I want you to understand the context here. This is the place where Sarah has died, and Abraham is looking for a place to bury her and give her the honor that she deserves. And so we find here in Genesis 23, starting in verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Now this is the promised land. She died there in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead, his dead wife, and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property. And he's asking kindly here. He wants to pay for it as the text goes on. He insists. The land doesn't belong to him. Give me, please, property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Here's some things to notice. Number one, Sarah dies in the land of Canaan. As I've said, it is the promised land. This is the place that God had called him to, okay? They're living there. They're living in tents, but it's not theirs yet. They're waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. Secondly, in recognition that the promise has not yet been fulfilled, Abraham confesses to the residents of this land, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. The first word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the first word is a synonym with the word stranger that we find in Hebrews 4:13. And the second word, which is translated visitor in my New King James, is the actual same word that we find in the Hebrews text that we've been reading, verse 13 of chapter 11. And so this is a parallel phrase that we find in Hebrews 11:13 in connection with Genesis 23, verse 4. Abraham says essentially the same thing that the author of Hebrews says they confessed. We're strangers, we're foreigners, we're visitors, we're sojourners, we're aliens. We don't really belong here. We're just passing through. Notice number three, that as a stranger and a pilgrim, Abraham can't simply decide, I'm going to bury my wife here. He has to ask permission. The land does not belong to him yet. And number four, also notice that the confession or profession is verbal. It has to do with the way Abraham talks about his situation. This is key. Abraham, how he sees himself, he applies that to every part of his life. He knows what he is and who he is in context of God's promise. He's not insisting that because God said this, I can therefore live this way. No, he's living in hope that God will ultimately be faithful and give him what was promised. Now, turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll apply these confessions to our own situation momentarily. But I want you to notice two more confessions. If confession number one is, I am a stranger and a pilgrim, what is confession number two? We find it in verse 14. Hebrews 11:14 says, for those who say such things, in other words, who confess in this way, who talk like this, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. The second confession is this, I seek a homeland. Number one, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. Number two, I seek a homeland. I want you to notice how the author practices this logical deduction from the text, from the Old Testament text. He finds a text in Genesis where the patriarch Abraham confesses that the promised land in which he was wandering, living in tents, is not his true homeland yet. And he tells the sons of Heth, I am a stranger and a pilgrim. The author then deduces from that that Abraham must have been longing for a homeland because he says, those who say such things, those who make these kind of confessions, seek a homeland. Nobody talks this way unless they're looking for something better, their own home. The word homeland in this context has a powerful connotation of one's birthplace or one's place of origin, the place they really belong, the place they can really call home. And so we may be tempted to conclude that this homeland to which Abraham wishes to return is his place back in Ur, Mesopotamia. That was his birthplace. That's where his roots were. But the author again practices this kind of logical deduction. Look at verse 15. He says, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return. You see how he's reasoning here? Abraham confesses, number one, that he's a stranger and a pilgrim, and because those who speak like this are longing for their homeland, we can conclude a second confession that Abraham longs for his homeland. But it cannot be that Abraham is speaking of the place where God had called him from years before, Ur in Mesopotamia. Because if that is what Abraham had in mind, he simply could have gone back to Ur. But he didn't. Therefore, he must have been looking for something more than his earthly place of origin. You see how he's reasoning here? And this allows us to see a third confession, which he names in verses 15 and 16. Namely, I desire a heavenly country. So he says in verse 16, now they desire a better that is a heavenly country. And this heavenly country he speaks of in verse 16 is the same that he mentions earlier in the chapter. Verses 9 and 10, by faith he, that is Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Of course, the contrast there is between dwelling in tents where you could pull up stakes and move and a city with foundations. In other words, a permanent home that God was going to prepare for him and give him later on. This is an amazing concept. I am a stranger and a pilgrim. Someone who belongs in another place that is my true homeland. It's my place of origin. Although I've never been there. Furthermore, it's not a place that has been built by men. It is a heavenly place, a permanent place that is being prepared for me by God. So this text bears three confessions. One, I am a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth. Two, I seek a homeland. But this is not an earthly homeland I've set my hope on. I desire, number three, a heavenly country. And brothers and sisters in Christ, these ought to be our confessions. This ought to be the way we process our journey in this earth. Going to our ultimate destination It's a measure of our genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Do you feel at home here on this earth? Are you thoroughly enjoying it all? Or do you have need of another place? Is there something that is ultimately unsatisfying about this world, no matter how you journey through it, no matter what you taste of it? Do you long for someplace better? Do you feel as if your true homeland, your place of rest, the place where you belong, is really somewhere else? Do you long for that ultimate, permanent place of fellowship where your soul will finally be at rest in true and experiential union with God and with the people of God? Rena and I have been looking forward to coming home this weekend. As I've said, we've missed all of you, and our children were really looking forward to it. They've been anticipating this weekend and talking about it and planning for quite some time. And I've been thinking about the fact that this text really talks about a journey going home. And I want to make some observations about a journey home, which I think will help illumine what he's saying here in this text. Number one, to make a journey home is to confess that the place you are coming from is not your real home. It's a place where you must stay temporarily, but it's not where you ultimately belong. Number two, on the journey home, stops along the way are necessary. We had to refuel at least once, or we never would have made it. We also need, as we take journeys, to pause at times to check the roadmap or the GPS to make sure that we're going the right direction. If it's a long trip, we have to eat to sustain our bodies. We may need to walk around and refresh ourselves because the journey is sometimes long. We may need to stop and help a fellow traveler on his journey home, or maybe to point him in the right direction. There are a number of reasons why we may not be able to simply point the vehicle home and just go, but there is a journey along the way and things that God has called us to do along the way. Thirdly, along the way, if we're really eager about going home, it becomes the theme of our conversation. There was a lot of excitement in the back seats on the journey home yesterday. A lot of talking. I imagine that there'll probably be a lot of griping and complaining on the way back, and are we going to be there? You know how it is. When you're going home, it's always exciting, the trip there. It's always a drudgery coming back. It seems to take twice as long to get back as it does when you're, and you're, by the way, the driver is grouchy too. I'll throw that in. It's not the other passengers. But we talk about what time will arrive, who we'll see, what we'll do when we get there, how wonderful it'll be when the journey is over. There's a happiness and an eagerness in the hearts of the passengers. And the ride may get long, and the seats may be uncomfortable. I mean, the bigger the children get, the less room there is in the back seat for three of them to squeeze in and buckle. And there may be some impatience. How much longer is it? The standard answer on this trip was 2 hours. Even if we were 15 minutes away, I still kept saying 2 hours. But let the passengers remember at once how wonderful it will be to be home. And somehow the journey is a little bit more bearable. In short, when you are truly on a journey home, there is great anticipation which colors your whole attitude about the journey. Fourthly, there's always the danger on the journey home that we may become distracted by unnecessary stops or turnoffs along the way. Perhaps too much indulgence, when we merely need to make a quick stop, perhaps a particular attraction, maybe not something wrong in itself, but something that takes our minds away from the journey and diverts us into a different direction. And finally, when we journey home, we must bear in mind that it's not about the journey itself as much as it is about the destination. Don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise. The point about taking the trip is arriving home. And if we keep our eyes on that goal, we will find by God's grace that we have strength for the journey. Now, as I've gone through this as an illustration, I think you can already see some of the parallels between a journey home and our ultimate real heavenly journey to the end of life. We will dwell with the Lord forever. I'm talking about a faith that sees and embraces The promise of God that this world is transient. It's passing away. It's not our true homeland. What we're doing now is not our ultimate goal. The place where we really belong is with God and with his people forever. Are you eager about that journey? Do you anticipate it? Do you long for home? Do you think about actually meeting the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine that moment? Is there a joy and an eagerness despite hardships on the journey because you're so overwhelmed with the destination? Can I challenge you? Is your journey one of bitterness and complaint? Do you grumble along the way? It may be that you need to seriously reconsider what you are doing in this life. You may not be focused on the end of the journey. You may be setting up house and building all of these wonderful dreams in this world only. That is why there's no satisfaction. Because this world is empty in the end. There is nothing in this world that can satisfy us. People will ultimately fail you. Hopes and dreams of being successful in this world or being well-known, even if you achieve them with some success, will leave you empty. You know what has been amazing to me is reading about these incredible men who knew so much and wrote so much for years of their lives and put out these books that were really influential in their day. Most people have never heard of them. Or you may read of them in a little footnote in some anthology of people who once lived. That's how empty it is in this life. And as a believer in Christ, you are fitted for something eternal, not temporal. Do you take this journey seriously? Some of you perhaps have considered living your lives for Jesus Christ, serving him with the ultimate anticipation of being with him forever on your true homeland, but somehow along the journey you have become severely distracted. You've taken your eyes off your ultimate goal and have focused on a lesser destination. You know, young people in particular, I would say that you're at the age where the hopes and dreams and all you can do are just huge, and that's wonderful. I have been in situations where the young people had no ambition whatsoever. They just wanted to, you know, work at McDonald's and get enough money to get a trailer and a satellite dish, and that's really all they were going to do in life. And we have young people in our church that have been given a vision that there's something they can accomplish with their lives, and I believe for the Lord. But don't let this wonderful quality of enthusiasm and talent, the things that people tell you you can do, carry you away on a different journey than what God's will is for your life. Our life calling, what we invest our time and energy into, must be those things which help us along the journey toward our ultimate homeland and help others take the journey with us. It's easy at any age, but especially when we are young, to substitute a lesser goal. I was thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 6 in particular. This is where it says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's easy to be tempted and distracted by riches and money and these goals that we have to achieve some manner of wealth or position. And this is what Paul has in mind when he warns us. He says in 1 Timothy 6, those who desire to be rich, in other words, they've shifted their goal and now they're going in a different direction. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. In other words, they got off the path of the journey someplace and they were harmed by it. For the love of money, he says, is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith, from their journey. In their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, he says to Timothy, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And what are these virtues? These are virtues we find along the way of our heavenly journey. And that is why Paul says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life to which you were also called. That's the ultimate goal, he says. And along the way, we serve the Lord. What is this calling he's talking about, to which you are also called? I struggled to define it this morning as I was thinking through. But in the words of Jesus, we are called really in two ultimate ways. One, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And two, to love others as ourselves. Our goal is to serve the Lord and to glorify him by doing his will. And secondly, by loving other people and fulfilling God's will in their lives through our ministry to them. And this is what we come to along the way as we have our mind on our ultimate homeland. We can invest ourselves in other people knowing that it is toward the ultimate goal of serving the Lord to bring many sons to glory. You know, as believers in Christ, we can have these wonderful goals and set them up and still get distracted by a goal that seemed to be something that God wanted us to do. I read recently a biography of a wonderful, wonderfully astute scholar, I should say. His name was George Ladd. Some of you have studied theology, New Testament theology, know the name of George Ladd. George Eldon Ladd grew up in virtual poverty and got as much schooling as he had available to him and just kept pushing and writing different schools and trying to get into a school. And around the time of World War II, when a lot of people had left the big universities, he actually got a chance to go to Harvard. And his whole goal in life became a recognition that among conservative evangelicals, conservative theologians, nobody was really writing anything scholarly that was getting the attention of the academic community. He wanted to show people that his conservative views, that Christ really resurrected from the dead, that the Bible really is true, that we can trust its authority. He wanted to say that message to the broader academic community as a witness to them that just because we believe the Bible doesn't mean we're stupid. And it became his whole focus. And when you start reading this biography, you're pulling for him and thinking, yes, this seems like an admirable mission. Think of all the people that he can reach. But he did not invest any time with his family. He virtually did not even know his children. He worked tirelessly every morning very early, went to teach, came back and made everybody be quiet till about 9:30 or 10. He once threw a book against the wall and made a big hole in it because he was so frustrated at the fact that he had to sleep sometime and he wasn't able to keep on studying. He actually published a book with a secular publisher. It's one of the most famous theological works that we have in the 20th century. He achieved, in some measure, his goal. But the author makes the observation that he gambled everything else in his life away to achieve this goal. And in the end, he thought of himself as a failure. He couldn't even recognize the success that he had made. Because his whole focus was off of Christ and his salvation and this heavenly journey and on his achievement for Christ. It's a very subtle turn that changes everything. And his story is really sad. He gave his last chapel address somewhere, and he was very old. It was obvious he would not live much longer, and everybody stood to their feet and just gave him a standing ovation when he just got up there because he was that recognized, and yet he thought of himself as a failure. He was not taking the journey in his own soul that God wanted him to take. And I know this is a story about a scholar in some obscure world, perhaps, but it's the same for us. We can even be distracted by those things which seem to us very good for the Lord and yet take our focus off our heavenly journey. One other thing, thinking of our Christian life as a journey home is a marvelous way to be assured that the discomforts and trials along the way are worth it. Paul tells us that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works in us a far more exceeding weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do your hopes and dreams lie in this world only? Have you set your affection on things below? Are your goals and missions, what would satisfy you if you accomplished them, going to leave you nothing in heaven but everything on earth? Do you live for this life only? Or are you truly a foreigner in this world, a pilgrim on a journey to a better heavenly country. I pray by the grace of God that we can affirm these confessions. I am a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth. I seek a homeland, but that homeland is not an earthly homeland. I desire a heavenly country. And by God's grace, if we confess those things and we mean them, they should extrapolate into real practices in our lives, whereby through the grace of Jesus Christ, we live for God's glory and others' good. Let's take a lesson from these patriarchs who counted what God had promised to them something much better than anything they knew on their journey on earth. Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths that you give us in Hebrews chapter 11. Time and time again, we are confronted with these lessons of faith, and they challenge us because every lesson is asking us to get our eyes off of what we see every day and put them upon something that you have promised to us. And Father, may it be so with us, that we live with these confessions, that we might glorify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, with our life. And we'll ask for your blessing upon us as we do these things, as we make these commitments to you and to your church as we take this journey together, because we ask for these things in Christ's name.